If a man is free from a wife, that perhaps his wife has died, he said it would be best for him not to seek another wife. Same reasons as we spoke a moment ago. Now, loosed does not imply divorce. Let me emphasize that again. Loosed does not, contrary to what many of our brethren teach, contrary to what many sectarians teach, contrary to what many commentators teach, loosed does not imply, for a moment, divorce. For that would be contrary to the entire tenor of this whole chapter, if it meant divorce. But it would include one separated from his wife, as suggested in verse 11. Brother Dana talked about that. He remains unmarried or be reconciled. So loosed would be under consideration there. He doesn't have the responsibility he had while he was living with his wife. Doesn't imply divorce. Doesn't give any reason for divorce. Doesn't grant any permission for divorce. He says simply, you don't have that responsibility you had before when you were living with that wife. Or it certainly would include death of a spouse. Death looses the person from that marriage bond. Now verse 28. But and if I marry, he said not to. He says, but and if I marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. For a little father. Nevertheless, that shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. The word she is not in the original language. If we look at verse 28, as we just have, there would be no sin in getting married, even for a virgin. Paul simply advising against possible problems which could have arisen due to the present distress. Now, the word she in these verses, as we'll discuss in a moment, are added by those who misunderstand these verses. Verse 29 through verse 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things of the Lord, that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please the wife. He's not saying this is wrong. He's simply saying that's the way it is. If you have a wife, or if a wife has a husband, they're concerned about things that relate to the other partner as opposed to the Lord himself. So here we have some comments made that Paul suggests again that difficult time of the strain, the pain, the anguish, the difficulty that's anticipated in the consequences of that impending persecution they're going to have, and things which would require strength and a determination to endure. Now verse 32, we have just read. And then we go on down to verse 32 to 35. He talks about caring for the things of the Lord as opposed to caring for the things of the world. Then he says, verse 34, there is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, that she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely or proper, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now you notice here the word virgin can be used for a woman, certainly. And he did so here. Or for a man, if it applied to a man. Now verse 32 to verse 35 in general refers to the present distress, and those who are unmarried have less involvement and responsibility than one with a wife or husband and children. Now verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, that's where we get the heart of the matter. First of all, this does not say what so many brethren read into this, and what so many commentators read into it. It does not say his virgin daughter. I don't know what version you have in front of you. The King James Version does not say daughter, but so many of them put virgin daughter here. That is not there in the Greek language. Not there at all. and we read into it that which is not there. Then he says, as we read again, but if any man think that he behaveth uncomely, improperly toward his virgin, if she, and that word she is not in the original, pacifier of her, and that's not in the original, age, and needs so required, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. So you see, in the translations, many times we have added words there that are not there in the original. And these words are simply a commentary as opposed to what the original language was. Let's go back over verse 36 again. With this verse, we must disregard inherited tradition and view with an unbiased mind what is actually involved. The various versions differ greatly and clash drastically on the following verses that we've just read. Let's understand that a version is not necessarily a translation, but rather it is an interpretation and a human commentary. And so many of the versions, and the other day I pulled just a number from my shelves on the library to look at this, just to be sure how many had these words added to it. And version after version after version, I pulled out, put the word she and the word daughter there. It's not in the original whatsoever. Although several of the translations insert the idea, and even the word virgin daughters in the text, such is not in the least under consideration. The word daughter is not found in the original language. Under consideration is the state of virginity. He's not talking about a virgin girl or a virgin man as such. He's talking about the state itself of being a virgin. So virginity is what we're talking about. And note that exact words from the Greek now. I'm reading it as the English is translated from the Greek, so it won't be in continuity of thought like we read ours. This is from George Rickaberry. He says, but if anyone behaves uncommonly to virginity, and that's the actual word in Greek. You can look it up if you wish to. Not the word virgin, it's the word virginity. But if anyone behave uncommonly to virginity, he thinks, if he be beyond crime, and so it ought to be, what he wills let him do, he does not sin, let them marry. So then Paul is simply saying that if a man, and of course the principle applies to the woman too, but if a man is living an unmarried life and later has a desire to marry, let him proceed to do so. There are many men, I'm looking at one right now, who's beyond the normal age of marriage. I've talked to him about being married. He may want to marry someday. I have a sister in mind right now who's beyond the normal age of marrying, and she may want to marry someday. That's fine and well. A person could marry 50 years old if they wish to. That's what he's saying here. If a person is not being married, is unmarried, and then later on has a desire to be, they're not sinning. They can get married, he says. Now, verse 37. Nevertheless, on the other hand, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, that's the word virginity again, doeth well. Now I'm going to read this to you from George Rickaberry again, page 448. And this is in the Greek now, translated to English. But he who stands firm in his heart, not having necessity, but authority has over on his will, and this has just in his heart to keep his own virginity, well, he does. So you see, it's not a virgin daughter he's keeping, it's his own state of virginity. Now verse 38. So then, he that giveth her in marriage. Now this is a problem. This is a big problem. I have a wedding to perform in a matter of a few weeks. And almost always, they want this said. And in your wedding, it probably was said too. Who giveth this woman to be married to this man? Have you ever heard that? Where did it come from? Right here. Because you see, they're reading into this verse, who gives this virgin daughter to be married? Didn't say that. And so we're taking the words twisted from the Bible and apply it to marriage ceremonies today. Yeah, I've often thought it a little bit unusual, I've been knowing for 6 months before the ceremony. The father already knows the daughter's been married. Why should I get up and say, who's going to give this daughter been married? I know already. Everybody else does too. Wouldn't it be strange for somebody to get up and say, I don't know, who's going to do it? It just doesn't work. So see, we're reading into this, I mean, it's really not there. Contrary to what we thought, contrary to what we inherited, contrary to what my tradition is, that's just not here. You see why I wanted to read this word for word? If I get to talking, I'll take an hour and a half on this. Okay, let's go to five. It says, so then he that giveth her, word her is not in the original, he that giveth in marriage doeth well. He that giveth, not her, it's in the King James Version, but it's italicized, but he that giveth, I'm going to say his own virginity, to add my word, not in marriage doeth better. He's saying, so if people are not married, I think they do better because they're not entangled with the things of the world, a new wife and a family. He says, but it's not wrong. He's already mentioned that earlier. Now verse 34 and 35. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. In agreement with what he wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, Paul states without exception that marriage is a lifetime condition. Upon the death of either spouse, the living spouse may remarry. That a widow marry only in the Lord is usually understood to mean only another Christian. Having experienced the give and take in marriage, she would surely not desire to be united with one whose principles were not Christian. She would certainly not enjoy a relationship where her new partner wouldn't have the same principles she does. Now, as has been mentioned earlier, but I'll quote it again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this applies, I know, in general to many, many things, but specifically, I can see no greater application than the marriage itself. Now, for the fifth time, then, Paul repeats his conviction that the widow, as anyone else, would condemn themselves to remain unmarried so as to serve the Lord without distraction. You've been kind to listen, and thank you very much.
I can't hear me. Y'all just speak up back there in the back, or raise your hand, rather. My name is Chris Richardson. I'm from Kentucky. I go to the Litchfield Congregation, which is kindly in north central Kentucky. And I'm thankful to be here, thankful that I was asked to be here. I appreciate the confidence, and I also appreciate the time and the effort that the brethren that have been responsible for putting this together. I have no doubt in my mind that it took a lot of phone calls, a lot of time, and a lot of effort to do this, and I certainly do appreciate it. And this is certainly a matter that we have been very emphasized a whole lot of things about, stressed a whole lot of points about, have been probably a little bit redundant about. But we can see the effects of this all around about us. Some of us more than others. Some of us have divorces to close friends, relatives, people in the church, mothers, fathers, perhaps even ourselves. So this is certainly a point that is worthy of us looking into the very exhaustive manner such as we have today. And if something is not taught about every generation, we cannot assume that our children is going to learn everything they need to know by simply osmosis or being around us or just going into them, anything like that. We have to be ready and willing to teach our children. I have children myself, very young, but they'll be coming up of age before too long, I'm sure, Lord willing. And we need to be able to teach them these things and be strong in these things, because once the truth has slipped away in a generation, what happens next? Ignorance prevails, doesn't it? What happens then? The next generation after that, people are doubtful about what the truth is, thinking, well, I'm not going to do it myself, but I don't really know what to tell anybody else. What happens to the next generation? Then that generation becomes tolerant. Before too long, the next generation, it becomes doctrine. Satan doesn't bust open church doors, have his pitchfork and black hood and pentagram saying, I'm taking over. He works very subtly, over sometimes many generations, sometimes many hundreds of years. So we need to be aware of the importance of this, because we live in a very exposed time. I didn't say the worst time ever, but an exposed time. I'm able to come in contact with all sorts of immorality at the touch of my fingertips and you know, technology such as this right here. I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint. I certainly do admire those people that have it, but I'm a little computer illiterate and old-fashioned too. But I've been asked to speak upon the topic of being, what does it mean to be bound? More specifically, about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was going to be our base text that we're going to be looking into, which we've just talked about in depth over the past few speakers here. But I'll look at it again, and Dana, he left out on purpose the verse there about bondage. I called him and asked him specifically what verses I was going to cover, and we're going to be looking at verse 15 and also into verse 27. Now, I'm going to have a little word reading here too, such as Tim Eldridge did, which he did a fine job with it. But the word bondage, which we're going to be looking at first, is Strong's number 1402, and it's pronounced doulo'o. That's how it's pronounced. It's a noun, it's masculine in its form. And the definition means to make a slave of, or reduce to bondage, or metaphorically speaking, give myself wholly to one's needs, or in my entirety, to one's needs and their service, to make myself a bondman to him. This word bondage is found a total of four times in the New Testament and translated a total of eight more times throughout the New Testament in different forms. Forms of become the servants, become servants, made myself servant, given, and into bondage, things such as this. And I think a verse that we'll read here real quick is verse 15. We'll look at it again. And we're dealing with the situation to where a Christian is married to an unbeliever. I think it's very neat and beautiful and simple how Paul lays out chapter 7, 4. He tells us, defines what marriage is and how it applies to us and to the Christians, to the Christian married to the unbeliever. And then what happens if a divorce does happen. And then as we just seen in virgins and widows. All types of situations that we can come in contact with. He says here in 15, he says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, I myself, I'm sure some of y'all have too, have heard people use this in the defense that, hey, if an unbeliever departs, that makes the Christian free to remarry because they're not in bondage. I've heard that used more than once. But we know we must harmonize with the things that Paul has said thus far, and we can't take this verse and run with it and show, look what I got, look what I got. But it has to harmonize with the entirety of the scriptures we've seen here in 1 Corinthians 7 and also in the book of Romans too. But he says here, we are no longer under bondage. He didn't say we're no longer married. He didn't say we're no longer, that person is our husband or that person our wife. Let's look back to our definition once again. To make a slave to, or metaphorically speaking, give myself wholly to one's needs. Alright, let's take an example. Like Carly used there with the circle and the section gone out of it. It takes an effort for me to maintain my part of that duty. To be the husband. I'll give you an example of what my wife and I, the type of relationship that we have. I'm not saying this, we're a little old fashioned, so I'm not saying this is how it has to be in 2007, but my wife stays at home. We got three boys, ages 7, 3, and 1. My wife stays at home, and I'm thankful that I've been blessed with a job from the Lord whereby I can take care of my family without her having to work. But I do the job of kind of like coming in from work, and if there's any things, matters, discipline matters, need to be lined out. Kids usually march a pretty straight line when I get home, and Mama, you know, they scrape their knee, or whatever the case may be, they run to her. They don't want to run to me. And one time, this is off the subject a little bit, one time I was watching Gunsmoke, and this little girl wanted to stay with Matt Dillon. She said, well, I want to stay with you, Sheriff Dillon. And Matt Dillon looked at the little girl and said, well, honey, he said, a man just ain't set up like a woman is to take care of a child. Of course, today that's politically incorrect to do those types of things, but we can all agree that the man plays a part and the woman plays a part. And my duties to my wife require me to be in service to her, and vice versa, her to me. And the things that we do, you know, we fill each other's needs. The things that I'm lacking in, she's good at, and vice versa. Hey, some mornings I wouldn't even be able to get to work if it wasn't for my wife. But nonetheless, this is the bondage that we are required and that he's talking about right here. My husbandly duties to my wife. You know, in some situations, I'm not going to be asked to keep these things up. Let's read the last verse 15. He says, "But God hath called us to peace." Now I'm going to look over here in this verse that I think Dana used in his presentation in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Just listen along. We read it a while ago. He says, "If it be possible," he didn't say we have to, but he said to the best of our abilities, "if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Live peaceably with all men. Well, I'm going to make a Mr. Obvious statement here. We cannot force anyone to stay married to me. If my wife was dead set on getting divorced against me, I couldn't make her stay married to me. No way, no how. And that's what he's talking about there. There's going to be some situations where if it's just going to be stress, violence, and strife, and arguing, and all these things nonstop in order to keep this relationship together, I'm not obligated. God hath called us to peace. God wants us to take the peaceful route. This is what he means here when he says we're no longer under bondage. Didn't have anything to do with divorce or that person no longer being my spouse. But we can all admit and agree that being married takes an effort on our part. It takes a service on our part to do these things. Perhaps the verse that goes along real good with it is Galatians chapter 4 and 3. Scriptures define and use this same Greek root word, douloo, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "Even so we, when we were children..." Let me just start again chapter real quick. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that when we might receive the adoptions of Son." So this is the bondage that he's talking about to the elements of the world prior to the time of Christ. That legalistic system that God had set up, and also the Gentiles too, with the law in their heart. They were slaves to this elements of the world. The physical aspects of not only the Mosaic law, but the law that the Gentiles had wrote in their heart too. Now we live under the perfect law of liberty. We're set free from that bondage that we were in. I'll read over to the verse about bound in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." I think one of the key points to defining what bound means here is also defining loosed. All right, here, I'll give you an illustration real quick to what it means here. He says, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed." Are we bound to a wife? The Greek definition of bound, Strong's 1210, do, means to bind, tie, or to fasten. A verse that gives a very good metaphor illustration is Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2. The scriptures tell us right here, which the same Greek word is used. He says, "Go into the village," Christ speaking, says, "go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied," tied, that's the word right there, "and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." That word tied right there is the same thing he says over there, and the same Greek word, bound. All right. He says, "Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose." Are we in a marriage relationship? Just like Brother Harry just covered over here. He says, remain in the state that we're in. Just because he says it's a good idea to remain unmarried if you're a virgin or if you're single or if you're a widow, don't mean to give your spouse a boot just because Paul said it's a good idea. He says right here, he says, "Seek not to be loose if we're bound to a wife." And also, he says right here, "Art thou loosed from a wife?" Now what does he mean right there when he says loosed from a wife? Alright. There are several different definitions that we can find for the word loose, but we got to let the context define what it means right here. Loosed can also mean to never be tied down. I'll give you an example. All right, I have two horses. One is on the farm in a fence, and the horse gets out. The horse is running wild. That horse is loose, ain't it? Okay, now let's take a horse when I went out west here not too long ago with camp meeting, I seen some wild horses in Colorado. Those horses were loose, just like my horse was. That was loose, got out of the fence and on the farm, got out of the fence, but yet that wild horse had never been tied, is what it means right there. That horse had never been tied. Because we got to put this in the context of what he's talking about. Virgins. He says, are they bound unto a wife? Are you married to a woman? Don't get rid of her. Have you never been tied to a woman? Don't seek one. Then he goes on to, and it makes perfect sense the way he says, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So hopefully the things here that we've looked at has been able to, I always struggle with this verse for a long time. I always struggle with this verse for a long time, but I think if we always apply, like Dana said, you know, context, context, context. That's very, very important. It makes this verse, which may be hard to understand, make perfect sense in this situation. So hopefully the things that we've looked at has been able to help us in some way, and I thank you for your time.
Well, Bob.
My name is Bob Scott. I'm from Dowdell Church of Christ. And I don't know why that I'm up here. They would like for me to explain what happens to the children after a divorce. And I think we all pretty much know what happens to them. They can become like orphans. They lose their mother or their father. Normally they are placed with one or the other, and they don't have any idea what's going on most of the time because they're very small children. And all they know is that their life has been interrupted. It has been torn apart, and they don't know why. Well, it's because mom and dad got a divorce. It's a sad situation. It says, we're told in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. Well, how are children going to honor their father and their mother? How are they going to put them first in their lives like the Lord would want them to do? They can't do it when the parents are separated. They run off with this parent one week. They run off with the other parent another week. They don't know what's going to happen next. One parent's pulling this way, the other parent's pulling that way. It's the most horrible thing that can happen to a child is to have their mother and father divorce. There is no way that I can describe to you the horrors that they go through. We had I'll give you a little illustration. We had here a while back, before the weather warmed up a little bit, we had a little boy that was just big enough to walk. Probably was about 2, maybe 3 at the most. And he was found wandering on an interstate highway. With nothing on except a diaper. Now, where is his parents at? Lord only knows where his father was. But his mother was distracted by sleep. She was laying in the house asleep, and the little boy had gotten out on his own
because she was a divorced mother. You know, that little boy could have been killed very easily. Traffic was very heavy. Fortunately, there was good-natured people that stopped and got him out of the way, took him to a police station where they could run down his parents. You know, that's just one illustration of what can happen to children when their parents are divorced. That wasn't the first time that that little boy had been caught out wandering around when he should have been in the house being tended to by a parent. You know, some things never work out on their own. And it's when children are left on their own, they don't know what to do. When children are divided between mom and dad, they don't know who to go to. You see, we look at divorce as a separation of two people. Well, if there's children involved, it's a separation of more than two people. And the ones that are hurt are the little ones that didn't have anything to do with it, that don't know why they are separated from mom or dad. All I can say is to be divorced with children is a very sad situation, and it hurts the children probably more than it hurts either one of the two that are being divorced. I can't tell you anything else. That's all I have to say.
Now, boy, I've learned a lot. So everything that you're going to hear here is probably pretty much review, and that's okay. That hurt to go over it again. Maybe I'm not as a high-tech redneck as I think I am. Which button do I push here on? Which gadget do I gather here?
This one.
Okay, I'd like to bring up four points that I've picked out, four key points I feel. And number one is to know your audience. When you're dealing with issues in the church, you need to know your audience. Another thing is use Jesus as our mentor. God's three-step plan to issue solving and being firm. 7 miles west of Columbus, Indiana, is a building that we call Dow Hill. A lot of you have been there. This is not the church. We need to point that out right away. Those who have received Christ and have been baptized in the household of faith are the church. I think a lot of times we get confused thinking that people that are in the building are the church. We want people that need to hear the healing word of God, of Jesus, to be in the building. That's all people. We want it is our job to get those people in the building, and then God will add to the church. In Acts 2:47 says, "Praise God, and having favor with all people,
and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'm glad that that's not my job. That's the Lord's job. Here's a group of people I took last Sunday, I think. These are church. This is the front line, if you will. This is just like probably out in front of your church. You could take a picture of your front line soldiers, if you will. I kind of like to think that we're the core. We're the Marine of the spiritual warfare that's going on. And we should be tightly knit, ready to fight those battles, those issues that come about. So this is the front line. So we want to continue thinking about knowing our audience. The audience that we get in the building is often walking spiritual wounded. You see a lot of that today. People have all kinds of issues that they're dealing with in today's society. These are the ones that need the spiritual milk of the Word. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, 11, 12, it says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said unto his disciples, Why eatest your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." We need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind when we are dealing with that audience. To shove a lot of meat, this is my words, a lot of meat of the Word, at this audience could be a spiritual overdose. I see this sometimes. It's sad. Sometimes we see somebody new come in the door and we just try to bombard them with things, shove things at them, when really we may need to take a little time and get to know them a little bit better. Romans chapter 15, 1 and 2 says, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification." We're here to glorify God. We're here to do God's will. So we're not out there to have the most, if you will, sanitary church building, if you will. We're here to help those get to know God. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." And you know, this, I might be taking some scripture here that could be used pretty widely, but I want to use it towards thinking about those ones that are coming in from the outside, those ones that we're trying to get into the fold of safety. Know those that are in that audience, that category. So here's a question I want us to think about. As the Church of Christ, have we gotten so afraid of the outside world influencing us that we give a cold shoulder to new faces that come in the building? Is it our strategy to combat issues within the church by keeping people with issues out of the building? Just something to think about. I hope not. So this leads us into looking at Jesus as our mentor. Jesus was a master when it comes to knowing his audience. Let's look at the story of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. John chapter 8, 1 through 6. It says, "Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that we should be, that she should, that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they may have a cause, accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his fingers wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Apologize for my dyslexic reading, but we'll get through it. So many sermons I've heard where people have tried to speculate what Jesus was writing when he stooped down. I don't know. I don't think any of us here have the answer to that. Maybe someday when we're in heaven, we'll think that answer or ask that question. But I do know that there was a pause there that Jesus took to analyze the situation, if not for him to analyze it, because he probably already knew what was going on right off the bat before they even got there, but for maybe a lesson for us to think about how we should analyze situations. So let's continue here. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted in their own by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. So Jesus, he knows this woman, he knows her condition, but yet he deals with her out of love. He says, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. Now let's look at a different situation. Different situation. Jesus is going to deal with it differently. So look at the illustration or the issue with the man that was selling doves. I guess it was more than one man. Men selling doves in the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 and 13, it says, And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So here's two different situations how Jesus dealt with it. You know, we have to intermingle with people every day that are this walking wounded this spiritual warfare. And so how are we going to deal with them? We're going to deal with them a little bit different, aren't we, than those that we see amongst us here. We're all held to a higher standard. We should hold each other to a higher standard. If you see me out getting drunk on a Saturday night, you better come tell me about it. If I see you out doing something behind your wife's back, I'm not apt to bring my family around you. And I might be getting off track here a little bit. Let's go on. So God's three-step plan to issue solving. Very basic. We all know this. Simple. Step one, go to them in private. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go to him and tell... I'm sorry, let me try that again. Go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. We use this in industry. This is biblical principles that we can use anywhere. In business, in the business world, we say praise in public and discipline in private. Step number two, take a brother with you. Matthew 18, verse 16, the next verse, it says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Two or three people should go, and I underline the word love, in love, with the goal to win a brother. That's our intent. To win a brother, get them back in the fold of safety. Step number three, if that doesn't work, first two steps don't work. Matthew chapter 18, this next verse, 17, it says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Very serious stuff there. Very serious business. I don't know that I've ever seen this take place. So I don't know that, like I said, I'm not sure I'm qualified to be up here and speak in this. Somebody could probably present this a lot better than I can. But I know it puts an end to the subject. If you don't, if you get to step three and things are not solved, well, it's solved the biblical way. But again, I want to note that we must do this out of love to win a brother. And that brings us to our next topic, last topic, being firm. You know, we have to be firm. We are, like I said, we're like the Marines of this spiritual warfare. We're the ones that are on the front lines. We're the ones that are out there fighting the battles. So we must make sure that we are correct, and then we can be bold as lions. Proverbs 28:8. I love this. The wicked flee where no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as lions. There's our front line. Another picture of our congregation. We look to these guys as the Marines. We're a tight-knit core. And when something comes into our congregation, into our church, our group of people, we're going to take care of the issue. If they were out working, make sure that we got people trying to come that need that spiritual milk of the Word. God will hold the church accountable. So we must be firm. We've hit Corinthians all day long. Let's don't stop now. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If I've got time, I want to read it. You read along with me and correct my mistakes. It is reported common that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Talk about an issue in the church. Brother Bob pointed this out to me Wednesday night. I said, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good chapter that we need to look at. Issue in the church. And that's not the worst of it. It goes on and says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that ye have done, or you have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed may be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done, that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're going to deliver one to Satan? Did I read that right? Yes. And we're going to do it out of love. We're going to do it out of love because we want to win them back. Let's go on. Sixth verse. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sanctified for us. Therefore, let us keep the flesh, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we got to purge this out. Gotta purge this out. Paul goes on in the ninth verse and says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't be with them. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Paul knows that we have different audiences to deal with, doesn't he? So he's distinguishing between the two. He goes on to say, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, or then must ye need go out of the world. There's no way we can leave this world. We're right here, and there's a reason why we're here. There's a job for us to do. We need to be out influencing these people. We need to be the ones that are the salt of the earth and influencing them to come to God, to seek Jesus. 11th verse it says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We're going to be held accountable. This is our instructions. So we have to be firm. We have to be firm. I heard many good speakers today. Steadfast was a word that I kept hearing. And we have to stand fast in the faith. Or else bad things are going to happen. We've been warned. Revelation number 2, chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. As a church, if we fall back, if we do things that are wrong, then we're to repent. And Paul reported that the Corinthian church just did just that. They did repent in 2 Corinthians 7 and 12. Therefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Paul's trying to save the church. He's trying to save the church that's going to be held accountable. Let's be mindful of that. when we're dealing with issues in the church. So, in conclusion, let's take the time to know our audience. There's a difference between those that we're trying to get in the building to those that are already in God's family. Use Jesus, the teachings of Jesus as our mentor. And always practice God's three-step plan, being firm with it. Because as we also heard today, that once something is established and we get away from it, then it's hard to get back. It's hard. Once the statistics that we were showed today of those divorced families, how that can continue to happen. Psalms 78:5 says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, and the generations come might know them, even the children that should be born." So who should arise and declare them to their children? I commend this group because I see some mature ones in Christ, some that are coming along, and they've been taught from generation to generation how to stand fast, how to become those frontline spiritual leaders. I just sat there thinking there ought to be a name, not something that we would want to use to brag about, but I can say I'm a thoroughbred and not being from a divorced family. My father, his father, his father's father. I come from a long line of thoroughbreds, pure blood, if you will. I just think of that while we're sitting here thinking. Can you pass that on to your children, your children's children? Or will someday they be impure of the relationship of their marriage? And then somebody's going to have to deal with an issue with them in the church. Something to think about. I thank you for giving me this opportunity. I thank Ronnie and Dana. You guys did an excellent job putting this together. I'm honored to be up here before you all. And I want to leave you with this. James chapter 5, verse 20. "Let him know that he which covereth the sinner converteth, I'm sorry, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the errors of his ways shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins."
All your faculties when you're dealing with Mike.
That's not fair, Mike.
We deal with each other all summer. Same thing, man. No.
Go
ahead and blame the sun.
One thing before he gets started, they found a watch in the bathroom in the men's restroom. It's silver. Figures, I guess.
That's okay. He left Georgia. And I checked the bathroom. And there's his wallet and this pen and his money and...
And for those of you from Alabama, I want you to know that my son has had his watch on Alabama time ever since he got home. He misses you guys.
We miss him too.
Okay, for those that don't know, I'm Mike Daniel from Douglasville, Georgia. I go to the Antioch congregation. And I have to stress which Antioch, because there are Antiochs all over the country. So, I'm one of the last ones, so you know that a lot of the verses that I wanted to use have been used. And one Tony used this morning, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, and that is my topic. And as we think about this, we can go ahead and add the other part of that, because when I was given the topic, I noticed the scripture automatically, Ephesians 5 and 25. And it says, and gave his life for it. So I've got very few scriptures, but as we think about the concept, Christ gave his life for the church. Tony gave me a good example this morning. Someone, he's talking about stealing thunder. I steal a little of his thunder, because he said, talking about how wife should be willing to give, husband should be willing, it's late in the day, my son's freaking out, husband should be willing to give their life for their wife. I had a lesson this week, and it was about a young man who ended up fighting a shark. So part of our talk was about courage. It takes courage for anyone to give their life for another. A young man talked about one of his relatives who jumped on another one at Pearl Harbor, or another person, and saved their life. Of course, that relative was killed. As we think about our relationship with our wives, we need to look at the relationship of Christ with the church. And something that I've thought about adding since I put this together, Ephesians 5 and 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as this church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Does that mean the man is the ruler of the house? Man is the guide to the house. The man is the one in charge. A scripture we've already used several times, Genesis 2 and 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And let me see, I've got this one. Let's go ahead and look at this one. So ought men, in verses 28 and 29, love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. When we love our wives, we love ourselves. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We ought to love our wives as ourselves. We look at our wedding rings, no beginning, no end. We are one. We accept those vows that we are willing to spend our lives together. Give and take. So as the head of the family, we are to love our wives as our own very being, as Christ loved the church. Let's go to the next verse. John 15, 13 and 14. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. That's how much Christ loved the church. He loved the church so much that he gave his life for it. The example that we had, are we willing to give our life for our wife? John 10 and 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So we know that how much Christ loved us. John 3 and 16, probably one of, if not the most quoted verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You hear the story about how a child, you ask a child how much they love you, and they spread out their arms like this, as far as they'll go, you know, I love you this much. Christ, when he gave his life, he spread out his arms like this. He loves us this much. Our relationship to our wives should be that we love them this much. And, you know, Keenan talking about his family, I know that in my family that my grandfathers were married more than one time, or one of them, but it's because my grandmother died. Another one, going back a little bit further, was married, I think, three times, but I think the women died. My parents were married 41 years. It ended when my father died. My in-laws were married 61 years, and that ended when my father-in-law died. So, I guess I've got the same lineage. I've been married for 30 years. I've got a brother that's been married in another couple of months, 35 years. November 1 will be married 36 years. My sister, 25 years. How old are you? 26 years. And I remember because Andy was 5 weeks old. The bottom line is that if we love our wives as Christ loved the church, then we are willing to do what it takes to make them happy. It's give and take. We know that marriage is give and take. And we give ourselves to each other. We go through the good times, we go through the hard times. And that's one that I've used. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. For those of us that's been married, I think Dana said 28 years. And for me, 30. And Roy, and how long you and Joyce been married? 54 years. 54 years. Danny and Nana?
46.
46. We rejoice with the wives of our youth. You know, like I said, good times, bad times, but we still have that devotional love that we have for each other. When one is down, the other one's there to pick them up. When we're down, Christ is there to pick us up. It's just that, you know, undying love that we have one for another. And that is the last verse that I've got there. I've got one more, 1 Peter 3 and 7, and I know that was used this morning. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. We give honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, we all go through our times. We all go through our little spats. And right now I'm going through a technological thing by pressing the wrong button. Bill's given credit for being the technological wizard. But I think we actually brought PowerPoint in, but it was Bill's idea. Technology is great if you use it correctly. But as we think about our families, it takes a strong commitment. Christ was committed to the church so much that he gave his life for it. We should be so committed to our wives, our spouses, that we're willing to go that extra mile to keep this bond very strong between us. You know, this has been a very interesting day, a day where we've all learned a lot, and we can all take a lot back with us. And I do thank you for the opportunity.
Glad. I'm glad to be here.
With you.
I personally like a microphone. I don't know why some people shy away from it, because I don't like to holler. And I like to be able to use more voice inflection. So I'm going to try to use it if I can. Some people got their chance to speak because they were smart and they deserve the credit. I got my chance to speak because of pain. I've been through a divorce. Not like you think. I want to describe this to you. You remember Brad's picture? Brad's picture this morning where he showed the man and wife, and then he showed all the people around the outside edges in a circle. We were in the outside edges of the circle. The circle was a church I used to go to. For 20 years, it was closer than a family. Closer than a family. We went to Six Flags together. We went to ball games together. We went off and spent the night together. I sold a church member a lot next to me for about the fourth the price of the what the lot was worth, so he could build a house next to me so I could keep him in the subdivision. We didn't see each other every night. It was like every other night. We raised kids together. I fully intended to be in this congregation the rest of our lives and raising grandkids in this congregation. For 15 years, we went to that congregation and everybody believed the party line. When I say party line, I mean what you've been hearing about today. We have expressed the gospel, but it's only the party line until you, each one of you, buy into it and embrace it and believe it enough to live by it. Otherwise, it's just good Bible theory. It's the party line. 15 years, we believed and taught the party line. Until there was a divorce. That divorce split the congregation. It took about 5 years before we finally left, because there was many of those members. Do you remember the picture that Brad had of the circle with all the symbols of men and women? Many of those women and men had a question mark on it, because they would tell us they didn't believe in what was happening. And so we stayed for 5 years to see how many people we could pull our way. And it not end like it did, but it finally ended. And so what I'm telling you is the experiences that divorce taught me. I feel like I went through it. I hurt bad. I was in such grief that I actually physically hurt in my chest because of this thing. Now, many of you have had similar experiences. Now, another disclaimer is I'm going to reveal to you my weaknesses and my ignorance, and my face may turn red, but I figure you came here and put a lot of effort to get here, and so you deserve to hear something. You deserve me to be honest with you. If anything I can tell you will help you, that's what I'm going to do, and it'll be at my expense, because I'm going to express my ignorance to you. For 45 years of my life, I believed in the party line. But about the age of 45, this divorce hit us and our family, and we were going to have to decide whether we're going to stay at this congregation or whether we're going to go elsewhere. And I had to buy into the party line, and it took a while to do it, for me to study enough and be so firm in it that it wasn't the party line anymore. It was my line. This is what I'm telling you. There's a difference between knowing all these verses and letting these verses change your life. So I went a long time simply standing behind the party line. Okay, what does divorce teach about divorce and remarriage? There's hardly a more emotional issue. You're talking about a couple's lifelong dream. You're talking about a chance for a family and a children. Not only the parents, but the grandparents. You're talking about depriving grandparents the chance to hold their grandchildren. You're talking about cutting out the chance to perpetuate. I don't know of anything else that has as many strings tied to it emotionally as this question does. Now, we need to be very careful when we deal with people and realize this. the party line is just not going to cut it. I'm telling you. From my experience has been the party line doesn't cut it. Why? For every point, there's a counterpoint. For every counterpoint, there is a counterpoint, and so on. We've heard one side of the story. We've heard the party line today. But I want to tell you, for every point that's been discussed here, there is another point that counteracts it. Now, you may not want to hear that, but I want you to be prepared. Because you're going to talk to people that, if they're very smart, they're going to counteract. During this divorce situation that we went through, there was a fellow that did not go down fighting. In fact, he assembled, over a period of years, a few years, he assembled more arguments against opposition than I even knew existed, and wrote them up into a book, about 150-something page book, about, I think, maybe a dozen chapters. Okay, he made the statement to me that he had answered every point that we had ever used. Every point that's been used today, he had answered it. So I just want you to know that there are counterpoints out there. Now, look at the second line. When all the points and the counterpoints are made, we must decide which embodies the intent of the Scriptures. If I have time, I'll come back to this in parentheses. But there's a way to look at Matthew 5:32 that has not been expressed here so far. But it's an example of sometimes you've got to back off from the Scriptures and ask, what was God's intent with this whole thing? What divorce taught me, blood is thicker than pseudo-religion. And when I say pseudo-religion, I'm not making fun. But I'm trying to describe people that have all the outward appearances of being religious, but they haven't bought into the doctrine. And that could be you and me. It could be you and me. I was a little bit like that for 45 years until I was 45 years old. Pseudo-religion can apply to those attending all church religious functions. Pseudo-religion can apply to those preaching and even going out and holding revivals. This divorce happened to a brother that preached and held revivals and preached against what he did. Pseudo-religion especially applies to those who only hold to the party line and have not bought into it themselves. But we're not only talking about the blood of the immediate person, but extended family and friends. Extended family and friends. People told me, well, so-and-so's got to be right. He wrote this book. They didn't even know what the book said. They didn't know that the book contradicted itself. The arguments contradicted itself. It took me a few months to finally work through it and to finally see it. But if you see an assembly of all these things that says opposition is wrong, get them all together, look at them all, and you're going to see contradictions after contradiction. They can make a counterpoint for one point, but what they're going to do is they're going to completely mess up in logic against another point. You've also got to understand this. People facing divorce and remarriage are desperate. I mean, they're desperate. They're desperate for approval. Pastors, elders, empty arms. One of my relatives remarried. And before she divorced, she went to the elders of her congregation and explained her situation. Now remember, she explained her side of the story before she even divorced. The elder said, well, you've got a reason. The boy that she divorced didn't want the divorce. He wanted to work things out. The elders approved what she did. She divorced and remarried somebody else. Married somebody else who wasn't even in the church. I don't know how they justified all that, but they did. But she was desperate for the approval of somebody. The more the people know that are in this, the more they will question your motives and your methods. They may creep into houses to gain support while men slept. And you know the scriptures that goes with these passages. I didn't even know that there was an undermining factor going on until one of my two sons made some remark about something that these brothers were teaching him behind our back. And I didn't know that. I didn't even know that this theory of theirs was being believed.
until they began, it showed up through my kids. So be careful. While men slept, the devil came in and planted seeds, planted the tares among the wheat. Be careful. Be watchful. That's one of the best things I've heard today, is be watchful. Be innocent. The innocent parties. If you talk to these people that believe in the exception, somebody's always innocent. Usually it's the one that's a family member, or it's the one that stays in the church. The one that left is the scum of the earth. How many times have you seen that? I heard this lady lambasted one time. Oh, she's just the scum of the earth. Running a revival, this attractive lady came in with some kids and sat in the back. After it was over, I asked, who was that? Oh, that's old so-and-so's wife. Well, look, she didn't look like the scum of the earth. And I'm not talking about beauty, but I mean, she was dressed up nice. She looked as presentable as anybody in that congregation. She came to the revival. But before she came there and I saw her, she was portrayed as the scum of the earth, you see, because that made the person that stayed look even better. He's more innocent. But there's one thing I've learned out of all of this. Every coin has two sides. Every story has two sides. There are few that are innocent. Few that are innocent. I love my wife. But I'm not going to tell you we've never had an argument. I'm not going to tell you we've never been frustrated with each other. She was an only child, still is. I was an only child for 14 years. You put two only children together, they've got to have their way. We've had enough frustrations that people in the world would have divorced 10 times. But I tell you, every one of them, if she had ever left me, I would not have said, I'm innocent. In no way. I couldn't say it. I know too much about the scriptures. I couldn't say I was innocent. But yet, in these divorce situations and people that believe in this exception, somebody is a saint. The one that stays is innocent. They've been done wrong. Listen, now, read between the lines. Even the meekest little church sister has the same power that stopped Jesus Christ, and that is rejection. Rejection. Who is innocent? If you believe in the exception for fornication, who held out the longest? Who withheld themselves for the other one from one person until the other person finally went out and committed fornication? So who's innocent? The one that held out the longest? Is that the way we play this game? Meanness don't just happen overnight. An old farmer's proverbs. If you look close, you see people that are mean. You can see it in generations. You can see it go down through generations, people that have this mean, controlling attitude. Sometimes it's folks in the church that express the party line. How do we handle this? A letter can be counterproductive. I'm just throwing this out as advice. This is not for the other side. This is for us. I know of three cases where a letter was written. In all three cases, it caused problems to the people that were having to contend with it, because it was not taken very well. A letter can do little more than state the party line, because there's no emotions with it. This is an emotional thing. A divorce situation is an emotional thing. Okay, now keep this slide in mind for the next couple. Thanks to Kenan, I'm not going to have to go over this passage. But this right here is a passage you've got to keep in mind. People that are in this divorce situation, when they begin to grasp at straws to defend themselves instead of the issue that the letter was written about, they will attack the way the letter was received. And they'll say things like, well, so-and-so is not right. Yeah, he wrote me that letter, but that's not right. That's not the way that was supposed to happen. He's supposed to come see me. Listen, I even had a preacher that was written a letter. And when I asked him about the situation, he didn't go off on the intent of the letter, which is what I was asking about. He went off on the fact that a letter was written instead of him being contacted in person. A preacher got defensive that it was handled with a letter instead of somebody coming to see him. So he dismissed the whole objection because it was done in a letter. Now we like writing letters, and I know why we write them, because it's easier to do that than to look somebody right in the eye. But remember, a divorce is an emotional issue. And so you handle emotions by looking people in the eye and telling them you love them. And it's not just giving the party line. This is a matter for the heart, not the head. Rebuking is futile. Invoking the party line is futile. Now, if you believe it, if you bought into it, if you live it, if it's in your heart, then you can talk with someone. But otherwise, don't just give empty verses. We must diligently guard our countenance. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpens iron. We've got to be strong always. Look at the second bullet and you'll see what I'm talking about. In this situation, a young brother returned an R-rated movie to a divorced brother. Now, I'm going to pause just a minute. I don't like R-rated movies. I've preached against it. And even after I've preached against it, I've had brothers and sisters talk about an R-rated movie they went to see in the aisles of the congregation. And I'm thinking, you didn't listen to anything I said, did you? They're telling me they're going to an R-rated movie after church on Sunday night. What can you do? The R-rated attitude, the R-rated lifestyle will kill us. Okay. A brother returned an R-rated movie to a divorced brother and said, there's no naked women in this movie. The divorced brother said, well, why don't you want to watch it then? In the presence of my two boys. This is not hearsay. I heard that right here. In the presence of my two boys, the divorced brother said, well, why don't you want to watch it then? Okay. This brother, which one of these two guys was just like Jonadab? Well, he should have been iron and standing up and telling his brother that was in this divorce situation, you got to be strong, you got to be strong, you got to be strong. What was he doing? Trading R-rated movies. Is that being strong? Doesn't that have Jonadab written right over it? You remember the story of what Jonadab did? We got to be strong. We must be iron and not pot metal. Now let that soak in, because we're fixing it. I'm going to hit you guys with something in just a second. What you say and do may be used against you. Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Sometimes we let our guard down and we jest too much. And when these people are desperately trying to justify themselves, they will remember conversations they had with you. And if you let your guard down and you made statements such as, well, if you were talking to a divorced brother who had not remarried, and you made a statement like, well, if I were in your situation, I couldn't blank 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 either. I couldn't contain myself, or I mean, you fill in the blanks, you can imagine what they might say. If I were in your situation, I couldn't handle it either. Or, I just couldn't live without a man, woman, whatever. When they get ready to justify remarrying, they're going to think of that. And somebody's going to have to deal with that statement, because they'll use that to justify what they're going to do. Well, old brother so-and-so, he's not any better than I am. He said, if he's somebody and his wife, he couldn't handle it either. So he's going to tell me I can handle it? We've got to be careful. Iron sharpens iron. Never let your guard down, especially when it comes to matters of the heart like this. We've got to be strong. Okay, men, I'm going to hit you. You and me, brother, must come to grips with our own sexuality if we're going to give more than the party line. Matthew 19:12, there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There are the eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, am I advocating being a flat-out eunuch? No, but it is possible for a man to consider himself a Christian man, and because Paul said to avoid fornication, you can be married, that you can be a pseudo-Christian and still have a sexual addiction that your wife satisfies. You love your wife, but you worship what she can do for you. And you will not be iron. You will not be able to counsel these divorced people that want to remarry and they say they can't contain. And you couldn't look them in the eye and tell them you could contain either. Because you've got this secret sexual addiction, even in marriage. We have the liberty to take a spouse, but not to worship a spouse. Luke 14 and 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and children, and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do you get it? Read between the lines. We, you and me, brother, must study to temper and control ourselves so that the party line becomes my life. We've got to live it. We've got to live the strictness that we would impose upon others. 1 John 3:17 and 19, whoso has this world's goods and see his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Remember, divorce is of all things a passionate problem. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What did divorce teach me? It took 10 years. I'm 55. This started about 10 years ago. I understand what Jesus meant in John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I understand. Do you want to be free of all of these problems? That's what it taught me. It taught me that Christ's grace is sufficient for me. I love the congregations, but the congregations don't do it. I love my family, but the family doesn't do it. I love my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. I love my career. I love my flesh. But Christ's grace is what's sufficient. The truth set me free. And that's what I want you to be also. Christians don't need to wait for a crisis to study. I taught and believed in the party line until I was 45. Because that's what Eddie believed. That's what Harry believed. That's what all preachers believed that came to Randolph County. It's what I grew up believing. It was a party line. But at 45, I had to defend it myself. Now, you don't know me very well, but for me to defend something, I had to believe.